We're in the book of Hebrews, and we've come to a great chapter in the book, Hebrews 11. We came to it a couple of weeks ago, and since Easter was last week, we took a break and are back in it now. But before I read our text, which is Hebrews 11, 4, let me read the previous three verses that we looked at a few weeks ago, because it gives us the theme of this great chapter and brings us to our text. So beginning with verse 1 of Hebrews 11, we read, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts. And through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks." May the Lord bless this reading of his word and bless our time of study together. Let's bow to a word of prayer. Father, we give you thanks for this time together this Sunday morning. Thank you for your blessings. You've blessed us with rain. We need that. We thank you for it. Thank you for safety as well, and pray for that for all of us who travel here in the city. Bless us and those who are still coming perhaps, and those who will leave. We pray that you give us safety. But we thank you for the time we have together this morning on this Lord's Day, which gives us the opportunity for genuine fellowship. Fellowship around your word, reading it together as we've done, studying it in some depth as we'll do in a moment. And we thank you that this opportunity is afforded us, and we have taken it, and we can not only fellowship with one another, but fellowship with you and be instructed by you. Hopefully that's the result of our time together, that you teach us, that the words that are spoken will be used of you, but that the Spirit of God would work in the hearts of each one of us to give us understanding of this text and how it applies to us and how it applies to us individually. We're all different. We're in different places, but as your children, we have the Spirit of God to teach us and build us up in the faith, and I pray that he'll do that. And he'll give us the conviction that we need. He'll give us the understanding that we need. And you will bless us through our time of study. So bless us, Lord, as we study together. We pray for that, for the other ministries that will go on this week on Wednesday night and home Bible studies. And we have much to encourage us about from this text. And I pray that that will be the result of our time together. You'd encourage us from the example of this man, Abel, and the sermon of his life that still is being preached. He still speaks today. So bless us with what that sermon and that life has to say to each of us. Bless us materially as well, Lord. We look to you to make provision. And we pray for those that are in difficulty. And pray for those that are sick, those that are weighed down with the cares of life. Sometimes we can be in perfectly good health, but circumstances at work or within the home are trying, and they are pressures, and they weigh us down. I pray, Lord, that you'd bless all of those who are going through whatever difficulty it may be. You know our needs that go beyond this small list we have in our bulletin. We all have needs. Lord, you know them, and I pray that you would bless and whatever we have and whatever we need, and do it in your time and in the right way. And in the meantime, give us patience and trust in you. Sometimes, Lord, the trials of life are just for that purpose, to try our patience and teach us to have patience, because you're always faithful and we have that to rest in. And we give you thanks for that. We pray that you would be faithful to teach us this morning, Lord. Build us up in the faith, and we look to you to do that. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Hebrews 11 is one of the most familiar chapters in the Bible, and I suspect it has probably more names or titles than any chapter in the Bible. It has been called the faith chapter, the Saints Hall of Fame, and the honor roll of the Old Testament. My favorite is the Westminster Abbey of Scripture. If you've been to London, then you have no doubt been to the Abbey and you have seen the graves and monuments of England's famous people, even some of its infamous people. Two graves stand out in my mind because of the stark contrast between them. They are the graves of 19th century contemporaries and countrymen. So there are similarities between them, between the men that are represented in those graves. But what impressed me especially is the difference between the men. They're buried near each other in the nave. One is Charles Darwin, and the other is David Livingston. Darwin destroyed faith. Livingston lived faith, giving his life for the gospel. And we see something similar to that here at the beginning of our passage, going down this honor roll of the Westminster Abbey of Hebrews 11. The list begins with two brothers in verse 4. The first brothers, who had very obvious similarities being brothers, but who were also very different from one another. Cain and Abel. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. Now that takes us back to Genesis chapter 4, where the facts about these two brothers and their offerings are recorded. The chapter begins with great joy. Adam and Eve had a baby. She conceived and gave birth to a son, Cain, and she said, "I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord." Now that may simply express the joy and thankfulness of a mother that she would feel very normally, very naturally when she gives birth to her child. But it may be more than that. It can be translated, "I have gotten a man, the Lord." I think there's strong support for that. She thought that her son was the Lord. She thought that her son was the Savior. And there's some reason for her to believe that. Earlier in the garden, after Eve had sinned and the Lord had pronounced judgment upon her and her husband, Adam, he said there would be war. Well, there'd be war in many ways. There'd be war with the ground. It was going to produce thorns and thistles, and they would deal with it by the sweat of their brow. But there would be war between men. In mankind, the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, they would be at odds. There would be conflict between their descendants. There would be two lines of people, is what the Lord was saying, down through history. Two kinds of people, those who would be faithful to the Lord and those who would be faithful to the devil. And they'd fight. But the Lord also promised in the midst of that a deliverer. He would crush the serpent's head while the serpent would bruise his heel. He was the seed of the woman. It's a prophecy of Christ's coming. It is called the first gospel. Genesis 3:15. That was Eve's hope. A deliverer would be born and put things right again. And she had some indication of how that would happen before putting the couple out of the garden. The Lord slew two animals and clothed them with their skins. Blood was shed in order to cover their nakedness. That must have been a shocking sight for them, a very unsettling moment. They'd never seen anything like that. They had lived in peace and in harmony in the garden with themselves and with the animals. They cared for the animals. They'd never seen bloodshed. They'd never witnessed death. And suddenly they saw this horrible sight. It must have been very, as I say, unsettling to them, but it was a demonstration of something. It was a demonstration of what sin had caused. It had caused death and separation between them and God. It was also an example of God's provision and care for sinners. They had to leave paradise. Their sin had made that necessary, but the Lord didn't banish them without hope. He gave them the promise of a Redeemer to come. That's the hope Eve took with her when she left the garden. So when she gave birth to her first son, she expressed her faith in that promise. She thought the Redeemer had been born to her. I have gotten a man-child, the Lord. Her second son did not seem so promising. Abel is the same word as vapor and vanity. It's Solomon's word in Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanity. Maybe he was a frail child and she saw in him the effects of the fall. His birth didn't hold the promise for her that Cain's had, so she named him Abel, vapor. Of course, it was the weak son who would prove strong, and the strong son, the hopeful son, who would prove weak and even break his mother's heart. From the beginning, it seems the brothers were different from one another. They differed physically, apparently. They differed in age, obviously, and they differed in occupation. Abel was a shepherd, Cain was a farmer. But the real difference, the significant difference, was far greater than that. It was spiritual. They were brothers. There were similarities there. They had a bond with each other. But Abel had faith and Cain didn't. That is, Abel had genuine faith, saving faith, and Cain didn't. And that was revealed one day when they went to worship. Genesis chapter 4, verse 3 says, "It happened in the course of time," which is literally at the end of days. And that suggests that this was a specific time, apparently a time at the end of days that was designated by God for worship, a time for bringing offerings. And each one brought offerings that, on the face of it, would appear appropriate to their professions, what we would expect them to bring. Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. But only one of them was appropriate. Our author writes that Abel offered a better sacrifice than Cain's. In Genesis we read, "And the Lord had regard for Abel and his sacrifice, but not for Cain's." We're not told how God demonstrated his approval of Abel's offering, but both Jewish and Christian traditions teach that fire came down from heaven and consumed the sacrifice. Well, it doesn't say that, but there is some scriptural support for that. God demonstrated his approval of Elijah and his sacrifice on Mount Carmel when fire fell from heaven onto the altar and consumed his offering. It proved that Elijah was the prophet of God and the prophets of Baal were false. But why was God unapproving of Cain and his offering? Some commentators answer it was because Abel's heart was purified by faith and Cain's wasn't. That's a very common explanation. That's Calvin's explanation. I love John Calvin. But it seems to me that that's just really stating the obvious. Of course, his heart was pure. Proverbs 15:8 says, "The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight." Abel was upright. His offering was made in faith. But faith in what? That's, to me, really seems to be the issue. What is it that distinguishes his faith? Faith always has an object. And everyone has faith. The question is, what is the object? Because genuine faith is always in God's revelation. That's the faith that God delights in. It is a response to his truth. It's a response to his revelation. And that, it seems to me, must be the reason that Abel's offering was better than Cain's. Certainly Abel's heart was purified by faith. But his faith was purified, his faith was acceptable, it was pleasing to God because it was faith in the truth of God. He believed God. He brought a blood sacrifice in obedience to God's instruction. Doesn't say that, I know. But I think circumstances as well as Scripture would support that. Why else would a shepherd whose function was to tend his lambs and protect his flock slaughter a sheep? He could have simply brought a live lamb to the altar and presented him. That's what Cain, in effect, did. He brought the produce of the field before the Lord. Abel could have brought one of his lambs, or two of his lambs, or three or four of his lambs, if that's what he desired to do, but he didn't do that. He slaughtered a sheep. Why would he do that? Why would a shepherd do that unless he had been instructed to do it? One of the great lessons of the book of Hebrews, as you know, is the lesson of Hebrews 9:22. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. It's always been the case. It's not a new idea with the New Testament. It's always been the case. It goes back to the law itself. The law of Moses teaches that, Leviticus 17:11. The life of the flesh is in the blood. It is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. Blood makes atonement. That's taught in the law of Moses. That was taught at the temple every day in the sacrifices, morning and evening, at the Day of Atonement and the Passover, when the lambs were slain, the goats were slain, and the bulls were slain. The shedding of blood was constant. It was a constant in teaching and instruction that there is no forgiveness apart from the shedding of blood. So we have that here, I think. We have that in the example of Abel. And the whole story of life outside the garden in a fallen world begins with this grand illustration of God slaying animals, shedding blood to clothe and provide for the people, His people. Faith is not true faith. It's not genuine faith simply because it's a firm conviction in something, but because it is a confidence in God's revelation, in truth. Paul says that very thing in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Not just any kind of hearing, it's by the revelation that is given by God. Faith comes from hearing that. Genuine faith must be in God's revelation. So we would assume, I think we should assume, that God had given explicit instruction to Cain and Abel, either directly or through their parents, that only an animal sacrificed would be an acceptable offering. And the instruction is likely to have been given over a long period of time. I say that because some have estimated that Cain was over 100 years of age when this incident occurred. So both brothers were well educated in all of this, educated on the necessity of animal sacrifice. Even if they didn't live that long, they were informed. Abel believed. He believed God's word. He didn't resist what God had said. He was obedient. He took one of his lambs. He took that animal that he had cared for, and he offered it up as a blood offering. And that's the reason his sacrifice was accepted and Cain's wasn't. There must be blood shed for forgiveness. There's no access to God apart from the shedding of blood. There's no reconciliation with God apart from a blood sacrifice. Abel heard that. Abel got the message. Abel believed it. Cain hated it. It wasn't that Cain didn't have faith. All men have faith. We've said that numerous times. Everyone has faith. Even atheists have faith. They have firm faith in something. They have faith in man, or they have faith in nature. They have faith in their system. They have faith. The issue isn't faith. The issue is the object of faith. That's what matters. And I'm sure that Cain, who had great faith, I think if we were to get a true picture of Cain, he's not a secular man. He's a very religious man. He was very pleased with the offering that he brought. He had faith in that offering. He brought his offering to God with complete confidence. It was pleasing to the eye. That's religion. Religion is so often pleasing to the eye, pleasing to the senses. And all of this was, what he brought was certainly that. It wasn't messy like a slaughtered sheep. It was all grown by his own personal effort. And he came to God thinking all of this produce, these gourds and grapes and grains, the apples and the pears and the flowers, all of this I offer to you by the sweat of my brow and the thorns in my hands. He was proud of what he'd done. He was proud of what he offered. He had worked hard for it. He had labored against the cursed ground to get it. But it wasn't what God had instructed him to bring. So we're told in Genesis 4, verse 5, that God had no regard for Cain and his offering. Cain was proud. His heart wasn't pure because his faith wasn't genuine. His faith was misplaced. Really, it was unbelief. Unbelief in the word that God had given. And when the fire fell from heaven, if that indeed is what happened, and consumed Abel's offering of a slain lamb, Cain's countenance fell, and he became very angry, the text says. God saw it. God looked deep into this man's soul. He saw what was there. He saw what was brewing. He saw what was building up within his heart. He saw the malice that was there. And he gave Cain counsel, earnest counsel, genuine, concerned counsel. The Lord warned him of the danger that was there, that sin was in his heart, and it was like a beast. It was like a lion crouching at the door, he said, ready to devour him. But he said, you must master it. Deal with this. So he warned him of the danger. If you do well, he said, will not your countenance be lifted up? Well, the answer to that, of course, is yes, but what must he do? How do you deal with that? How do you deal with this sin that's crouching at the door? Well, you deal with it by being obedient to the Word of God, by responding to the Word of God, by humbling yourself, which meant he would have to go to his brother and seek a lamb, something that he couldn't provide for himself. He'd have to give the right sacrifice in the hope of the Savior that sacrifice foreshadowed. That's what he was to do. Don't look to yourself, Cain. Don't trust in your works. Look to me. Look to the promise. Believe it. That's the only way to happiness. It's the only way to fulfillment. Obedience to God's word. Obedience specifically to the gospel. There's no joy outside of that. There may be prosperity. There may be activity. This seems to be a prosperous man who can bring all of the fruit of the ground that he'd produced. But that doesn't bring the joy and satisfaction that only come from the Lord. That brings ultimately only confusion and pain and sorrow. I think of those words of Saul. After years and years of rebellion, of going his own way, living life as he wanted to, opposing the anointed of the Lord, trying to hunt him down and kill him, Saul speaks, I think in a cry, those bitter words, I have played the fool. And that was his life. That's his epitaph. And his life ends in defeat with him falling on a sword. That's the warning here. Don't play the fool, Cain. But Cain wouldn't hear it. He didn't listen to the word of God. He didn't listen to the gospel and the message that God had given at the beginning. He wasn't going to listen to God's counsel. And his actions proved, just as his offering had demonstrated, the real nature of his heart, that it was one of pride and unbelief. He told his brother to meet him in the field. And, of course, you know, he did, and when Abel arrived, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. So Cain became the first murderer. Why? Because of that blood sacrifice. It was an affront to him. It was an affront to his self-esteem. It was a denial of all of his hard labor, all of his good works, all of his achievements. And so he committed fratricide. He killed his own brother. And killed his own brother only because he couldn't get his hands on God himself. He said, well, that's a little extreme, isn't it? It's a little harsh. No, that's not too harsh. That's what Paul teaches in Romans chapter 8 and verse 7, that the mind that's set on the flesh is hostile toward God. It's at enmity with God. It's at war with God. That's Cain. That's the natural man. He is at war with God. Now, the story of Cain doesn't end there in that field, in that bloody field where he murdered his brother. He was found out, as the sinner always is and always will be, and he was punished. Now, his punishment was greatly mitigated. His life wasn't required of him as it would be under the law. God put a mark on him, and he sent him away. He sent him to live east of Eden. But the story of Abel doesn't end with his death either. He was killed long ago. But our author writes, though he is dead, he still speaks. James Moffat wrote, "Death is never the last word in the life of a righteous man." And the life of Abel still speaks to us today. It speaks to us by example. His life is a sermon for us. It spoke to these Hebrew Christians to whom this book was written. Remember, they're going through very great difficulty. They're suffering for their faith. They're learning the lesson of 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." And they were being persecuted for their faith. But for that reason, Abel was the best example to begin this list of heroes in this Westminster Abbey of faith, because he was persecuted for his faith. He was martyred for the faith. He suffered this because of his faithfulness to God's word. And his death at the hands of his brother shows from the beginning the way the world is divided. It's one world we live in, but it's a world that's divided. Divided in many ways. It's divided by race and gender, by nationality and politics. We can go on and give many other ways in which the world is divided. But fundamentally, the world is divided by faith. It's divided between those who believe and those who don't. It's divided by those who are born once and those who are born twice. Those who have the old birth and those who have the new birth. It's divided according to the children of God and the children of men. Augustine famously divided the world between two citizenships, that of the city of God and that of the city of man. Those whose citizenship is in heaven and those whose citizenship is here on earth. Cain was the first citizen of the city of man. That city persecutes the city of God. And Abel spoke to those early Hebrews, those early Hebrew Christians, to say, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised by what is happening among you. It was prophesied. It's the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15 about the enmity, the hostility that would exist between the descendants of the woman and the descendants of the serpent. This is to be expected. It's a spiritual war, and it has gone on from the beginning, from that first generation to your generation, and it will go on to the very end until Jesus Christ returns. Why is that? Because sovereign grace offends the world. It hates the cross of Christ. It hates the blood of the Lamb, because that is the way of salvation. It is the only way of salvation, and it is salvation apart from human merit. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. That's the gospel. That's what the world hates. And so the example of Abel is most appropriate because of his offering and his end. Teach us where we begin with Christ and Him crucified and what we will experience as a result, and that's hostility. Yet that's not the end. It is not a story of defeat, but one of victory, because we read that by his faith, Abel obtained the testimony that he was righteous. Cain whined about his fate and how hard it was. He would be a vagabond and a wanderer. Men would hunt him and take his life. It's the irony of it all. gross inconsistency and hypocrisy of it all, that he would murder his brother and then fear that men would kill him. And so he didn't deserve that. He was afraid. But God, as I said, mitigated the punishment and merely marked him and sent him east. And he went out and he had a family and built a city. That doesn't seem so bad. Well, Abel's body lay in a grave. And yet, Abel was counted righteous. He was right with God. He was forgiven. He was justified. He had a future. He had an eternal future. And all of those who are listed in this great chapter, this honor roll of the faithful, had a future. They were looking for a city, not of this world. Whatever Abel lost in this world, he more than gained in the next world, in the world to come. It is the message that Jesus preached to his disciples at the end of that great evening of instruction, the evening that he would be betrayed and arrested, the upper room discourse in John chapters 13 through 17. And then as he finishes his discourse in chapter 16, verse 33, he both warned and encouraged his disciples. He gave them a realistic outlook on life and gave them great encouragement. He said, in the world you have tribulation. Now, they'd come into that upper room that evening arguing about who was going to be greatest in the kingdom. They were expecting a kingdom to be established very shortly. And he disabuses them of that pretty quickly. And by this time they realize this kingdom is not going to come upon the earth for a time. What's going to happen is tribulation. He's giving them a realistic perspective on life. Don't expect ease and comfort in this world. Tribulation. In this world, you have tribulation. But, he says, take courage. I have overcome the world. And that means we have overcome the world as well. Regardless of what we suffer in this life, we're overcomers. We're triumphant. We're more than conquerors, as Paul would say. Now that's the witness that Abel had. He had it in his day. He had it in their day. He has it in our day. That's the witness today. Don't be surprised by tribulation, but don't be discouraged. We may suffer now, but we are right. We are right by God's grace, and we will triumph. So be patient. That's what we need. We need patience. All of us do. But that's certainly what those early Hebrew Christians needed. That's what the author has told them back in chapter 10. He said, you have need of endurance. And they were beginning to flag in their endurance. They were becoming weak and worn down by all of the difficulties. And that happens to all of us. Can. So he said, you need endurance. And the way they get that is considering people like Abel. That's what this chapter is designed to do, to help them with their endurance. He has told them to have endurance. He's told them to hold on to their hope, hold fast to the confession that they have. And we can only do that by the grace of God, but we do that as we hear the Word of God, as we see the examples of the Word of God, as we listen to what He tells us. And this example is intended to do that, but also, since it's only by the grace of God, we need to draw near to the Lord God. And that's one of the great lessons of this book as well. Back in chapter 4 and verse 16, you remember, he told them to draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, to get help in time of need. Seek God's help at all times. Always be looking to Him. We're never in a position where we can stand on our own. We are always, at every moment in our life, dependent upon His grace and mercy and life that He gives to us, and we need to look to Him for that. But certainly, the examples such as this and this whole chapter helps encourage that, as we see faithful men and how they lived and how God blessed them and how they continued with endurance, because all of them endure to the end. That gives it as well. What Moffat said is true. Death is never the last word in the life of a righteous man. Abel continues to speak. But I think it's also true to say that death is not the end or the last word in the life of an unrighteous man as well, in the life of an unbeliever. Charles Darwin is an example of that. Gertrude Himmelfarb, who is the wife of the late Irving Kristol, so I guess her name is also Mrs. Kristol, but she wrote under that name, and she wrote a biography on Charles Darwin, in which she described Darwin's father, Robert, as a secret unbeliever. He maintained a facade of orthodoxy, but he was an unbeliever, and he maintained that facade so completely that he even planned a career in the Anglican Church for his son Charles, which Charles was preparing for when he left Cambridge to sail around the world on the HMS Beagle. None of this escaped Charles. He saw his father's unbelief. He recognized it. He saw through the facade, and it affected him. She wrote, "Not only did it make disbelief, when it came, appear to be a natural, acceptable mode of thought, so that loss of faith never presented itself to him as a moral crisis or rebellion. A very natural thing for him not to believe. He'd seen it in his father." But she adds, "More than that, it seemed to enjoin disbelief precisely as a filial duty." He saw it as a duty to his father to not believe. Darwin so admired his father that his father's example of unbelief became his standard for right conduct. And, of course, after leaving his studies for the ministry, he drifted off into atheism. And that's really how he died. There's a story that you've probably all heard that Darwin confessed faith that on his deathbed. I think he even calls for the book of Hebrews to be read to him. That was most likely a fiction. It never happened. He died an atheist. But what a terrible legacy for a father to leave a son, to make unbelief seem very natural and even a filial duty, the duty of a son, to be an unbeliever. So the unbeliever speaks too, from the grave. David Livingston's father had a very different influence upon him. Neil Livingston was a very committed Christian, committed to his faith. He taught Sunday school. He handed out tracts on his travels. He read books on theology, read about missionaries, and all of that rubbed off on David, who became an avid reader of theology as well, and an avid reader of science. And so he chose science as his field. He became a medical doctor and perhaps the most famous missionary of the 19th century, opening up the continent of Africa to the gospel and opposing the slave trade. We never know the direction the lives of sons and daughters will take. A child of great promise may in the end disappoint, as Cain did Eve, or that child may please, as Abel did. But we have an influence. Parents have an influence on their children. They have an influence on those around them. They have an influence brother upon brother, for good and for evil. We have an influence on our friends, on one another, on our colleagues. Our lives are a sermon. So we should all ask ourselves, what kind of sermon is our life presenting? What kind of legacy will we leave to our children and our friends and our associates when we're gone to the grave? What will still speak to those who remain? Hopefully, it will be a witness of faithfulness, not hypocrisy. It'll be a witness of proclaiming the cross of Christ, of his sacrifice as the only way of salvation, and a legacy and a sermon, a life that demonstrates love and faithfulness to the Lord. Abel left such a witness. That was his legacy. And that's the central lesson here. Faith in Christ and faithfulness to Christ to the end. Many others have left a witness of that kind as well. We read of them in the rest of this great chapter on faith. The witness of godly men and women, long dead, still speak to us as well, just as Abel does. There is testimony to that very thing in this very church, of men who, through the ministry of others who are long dead, were influenced greatly. The ministry of Donald Gray Barnhouse, the ministry of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, men in this congregation. I'm looking at one of them right now who, as a young college student, had a fraternity brother who handed him a tape of Donald Gray Barnhouse. He listened to the tape. He heard the gospel. And he believed. Long after Barnhouse had died. Another thought he was a Christian. He was with a friend who was a Christian, and they were browsing through a Christian bookstore when he started reading a tract by Charles Spurgeon, and he realized that that tract was written for him. And he realized he wasn't saved, and he believed at that moment. A century or more after Spurgeon had left this world, though they are dead, they still speak. Well, we may not be preachers or teachers. As far as I know, Abel wasn't. I know he was a shepherd and a believer who was faithful to the Lord unto death. But that itself, you see, was a sermon. And that sermon is preached every day. His life, what he stood for, what he did, what he believed, what he confirmed. And we can, by God's grace, have the same sermon preached in the way we live and what we leave behind. May God give us the grace to do that. May we have the legacy of an Abel, one who's faithful to the Word of God, to the gospel, faithful to the end. It may be that that sermon is being preached here to someone's heart very directly, that maybe Abel is speaking to someone here who has not yet put his or her faith in Jesus Christ. Well, know this, he is the Lamb of God. He is what was pictured in that sacrifice that Abel made, what was pictured when God slew the animals and clothed the sinners with their skins. He's what was pictured in those sacrifices that took place in the temple every day, what took place on the Day of Atonement and the Passover. He is the Lamb of God who was slain at Calvary, and all who look to him are saved. But what about my works? Your works count for nothing. They don't save you. They don't gain you approval of God. The only thing that gains God's approval is His Son's work and our acceptance of it. So if you're here without Christ, look to Him. Know Him whom to know is life eternal. May God help you to do that and help all of us to rest in what He's done for us and know that He will bring us safely to the end, to trust in Him and live faithfully for Him and leave a legacy like Abel's, one of faith. God, help us to do that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. You've given us examples that encourage us in the faith. We all need endurance. We may be fit today. We may feel good and are resting easily in our Lord at this point. But the day will come when the trials of life become bigger than we can handle and we realize how weak we are. We need endurance, and that ultimately comes from you. But we see it in men like Abel and others, and we should be encouraged by that. Encourage us and strengthen us. Give us endurance. Give us a life that's faithful, that will be faithful to the end. We thank you for your grace that assures us of that. We thank you for the sacrifice you made for us. We thank you that you've clothed us with the righteousness of Christ. Thank you for all that you've done for us and will yet do for us in the future that's ours. We give you thanks in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.